I guess in case they've got to edit one or something like that. I don't know. I'm turning that one on, and then I'm going to, oops, I'm going to turn this one. This is a new one we got for him. We're in hopes of being able to pick up a better sound for you all when you get your recordings. Okay? Sure. Don't you love it? Power. That's what I'm supposed to do. Okay. Oh, there we go. We'll test both of them out to see which one picks up the sound the best, okay? Anyway, does everybody have a handout? Okay, I copied just what Pastor Rochelle's been giving you. There's no fill in the blanks, but the verses are there. And we only are really going to focus on verses 8, 9, and 10. Consequently, you can underline things and circle things, and I'm going to point those landmarks out to you as we go through the study. Let me just read verse 19 to you, if you have your Bibles open. Chapter 1, verse 19. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. That one's not on your sheet. I probably should have given you that, but that's, you studied that last Wednesday night when Pastor was teaching with you. Now, you got to realize, and I may be going over some old territory, but this is the risen Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking. How many of you have a red letter edition Bible? Yeah. The red letters indicate that that's when Jesus speaks. I had some pastors in my background that said, when you see those red letters, you better take note of that. Now, that doesn't mean you don't take note of all the Bible, but you take note of that. That's the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking there. And basically, when you see this here, John has been lifted up into a vision, and he's getting to see what is now, what is in the past, what has been seen, what is now, and will take place. Past, present, and future, if you will, in this verse. And this is one verse. And if you look at this verse, he really gives you an outline of the whole book of Revelation in this one, chapter 1, verse 19 verse. He talks about the things that are seen, a vision of Christ that's there. He talks about the things that are now. By the way, the things that are seen are the things that are in chapter 1. The things that are now are the things that are listed in chapter 2 and 3. Basically the seven churches of Asia Minor that we're studying right now. Then he talks about the things which are to come or will be in the future. This is the beginnings of chapter 4 and go all the way through the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. Pastor wanted me to tell you, so if you ever get lost in the book of Revelation, you can go back to that verse 19 and that specific outline, and you can know where you are as you go through the outline. Tonight, we're going to talk about the second of the seven churches of Asia Minor tonight. They follow this one, and most of them follow this pattern that you have seen, that I don't think I have it listed for you. But first, he gives words of comfort to this church at Smyrna, beginning in verse 8. He gives words of comfort. Then he talks about the circumstances that they're living in. And this is his outline pattern. Then he comes across with a challenge. First is comfort. Second is circumstances. By the way, those are all listed on your sheet. You don't have to write those down. Circumstances. Then he gives them a challenge. And then finally, the word about the crown is given in this particular one. Okay, when he talks about Smyrna. So are you with me? We're at number one. Point number one. The word of comfort. Let me read verse 8. To the angel of the church of Smyrna, write. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to live again. Now, obviously, I'm reading here from the New International Version, and you may have another version, but I'm sure they're very close together. The resurrected Lord begins with a word of comfort, and that is, in verse 8, a word of comfort to those people who are going through persecution. He says to the angel of the church, the angel is the pastor or the elder of that church at Smyrna. And by the way, we're extremely fortunate to know who that pastor was. His name is Polycarp. And if you ever want to go into the internet, you can write that name Polycarp in. If you don't know how to spell it, come up later and I'll show you. And you can find out about his martyrdom there at Smyrna. We need to know something, though, as we begin with each and every one of these churches, something about the city before we can understand the church and therefore understand the message our Lord has for that particular church. Matter of fact, in every study I do in the Bible, and I would encourage you to do, and especially the book of Revelation, the first question I ask is, what did it mean when it was written to those people who would have read this letter? It was a circulated letter that went to seven churches. What was their condition? What were their circumstances? How would they have understood these words from the Lord to help me better understand what they mean to me today? I never depart from that historical overview of where they are. And it behooves you to always get the historical setting before you move on. We do know some good things about Smyrna. You can go look it up on a map. It was a historical church there. In other words, we have a lot of the churches that are listed in the seven churches, we don't have a lot of information about them. We don't know a lot about who the pastors or the elders were there. We probably have as much or more information about this one than any of the others. We also know that Smyrna represents suffering churches. Not only in that age, but in any age to come. Smyrna is symbolic to any church that goes through strife and challenges and conflict. The city of Smyrna is located, it has a big bay, and it's a seaport town, and it's located 30 miles from Ephesus. And last week you talked about Ephesus. Now, when the postmaster would bring the mail to Ephesus, he would go there first, and then he would take the mail to Smyrna. Smyrna had a harbor, and it was bigger and greater than the harbor at Ephesus, which meant that there was a lot of people passing through Smyrna. It was a seaport. So that, and by the way, that was one of the best ways of traveling. Otherwise, you had to walk, and most people didn't own a chariot, okay? If you were rich, you might have a donkey or something to ride on. But they would go to Smyrna, and it was a seaport, so a lot went on in Smyrna. Ephesus was a larger city than Smyrna, but we know that Smyrna had some unique characteristics which made it, literally, as it is called, and you may find that listed in your Bible someplace, the glory of Asia. During this time that this was being written, it would be the terminology that would be used about Smyrna would be the glory of Asia, was a term that you would, they characterize Las Vegas as what? Sin City. Well, Smyrna was the glory of Asia, okay? I kind of like that name better, don't you? Okay? The first example of the unique characteristics of this city, it was one of the foremost cities in city planning. They had one of the things that archaeology shows us, and even today some of the streets are still there, they had wide streets. If you've ever been to Jerusalem and some of the cities in the Holy Land and around there, you notice they got very narrow streets. Well, in Smyrna, the city planners decided upon wider city streets. Some of the people tell us that meant that people could sell their wares right next door to their homes and things like that. They had broad streets. The main thoroughfare through downtown Smyrna was called the Golden Street, which went from the Aegean Sea all the way up to the Argus mountaintop. You could just walk right straight up to that mountaintop. Does that give you some idea? Now, it was a pretty good walk. We're talking about a pretty good sized city, but you could walk all the way up to this mountaintop. And by the way, that mountaintop is extremely significant in Smyrna. And on either side of the streets, as you walked up those broad streets, you would find pagan altars to Zeus, Bacchus, and Apollos. By the way, let me give you an illustration of how that would be. You all been downtown and seen the meters, haven't you? That we have in our city. You've walked up a street where there's meters on either side of the street. Think of that as gods and goddesses on both sides of the street. They were as numerous as telephone poles, I guess, used to be, as they went up and down. They went up and down streets. We have parking meters. They had pagan gods. God, everywhere you turned, you would come face to face with some god or some goddess in Smyrna. Matter of fact, if you walked down the street, you could see a god on somebody's neck, a little goddess on a chain around somebody's neck. You could see it on their ears, on their pierced ears, as it dangled down, some image that would resemble some god or some goddess. A bracelet would be on their arm, and it would represent some pagan idol or some pagan god. By the way, I got written down here, the rear view mirror on the chariot, she would find a little pagan god bouncing back and forth. That's not true. Okay, I made that up. Or a goddess. But everywhere you would turn, an idol was staring at you. Do you get the picture? This is significant to know what was going on in Smyrna with that kind of culture and that atmosphere. We also know that Smyrna was an important political city. It was called a free city. What that meant was that as a free city, there was no garrison of Roman soldiers in that city. Because of their loyalty to the Roman Empire, there was no necessity to garrison Roman soldiers there in Smyrna. They were so loyal. And like other cities in that day, they would be the equivalent, they also had the equivalent to an Olympic contest there. I just found out heard on the news today that South Korea got the Winter Olympic Games for this next time. They were that notable that they had an Olympic contest in their city. So we look at Smyrna, and we see a prominent, strategic city. It was prosperous, it was affluent, and it had everything going for it. And huddled down, now you get this picture, in this Sin City atmosphere, huddled down in the middle of that situation was this little group of Christians that this letter is being written to. Do you get the image? Do you get the idea that's going on in here? And what did the resurrected Lord say about this church? The important thing for us to do now is move to what God said about this church. What is his words of comfort? He said, I am the first and the last. By the way, what's another way of saying that? I am the Alpha and the Omega. By the way, he's already said that in chapter 1, verse 8. He said, I am the Alpha and Omega. It's just another way of saying the same thing, that I'm the first and last. He's using a title that was already used. It's another way of saying that I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm in charge. I'm the beginning and I'm in the end. You little church, as you sit there, and you're looking around at all these gods and idols and persecution that's coming upon you, don't worry, I'm in charge. I will have the last word, okay? That's what Alpha and Omega means there. He says, I'm stronger than he that will oppose you or is opposing you. He's saying by this phrase, I have already overcome Satan. He that is within you is stronger than any force that's out there in the world. Now, you and I, we just read it that I'm the Alpha and Omega. When they read that, especially at a time of persecution, they got a smile on their face. They got a thump in their heart. Their chest bumped out. They were able to face the day with all those idols and gods and persecution around there because they were reminded that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is their strength in life. And he also says, I am the one who was dead and is alive again. Hallelujah. Amen. Right? Yeah. That's the hope that I have. By the way, I get hope from that. I read that and it wells up in me the hope of everlasting life that, by the way, I live in now. I don't have to wait on it. I live in the kingdom of God right now. Earthly kingdom of God. he's saying to them, by the way, by saying this, the one that was dead and coming alive, he's alluding to the fact that they're going to face death also. But he was the one who overcame death. So when you face death, you too can overcome it. Persecution, hardship. And Jesus is saying, I know where you're coming from. I've been there. I've suffered. I've already died and come back. He says to Ray Gillespie in my prayer life, Ray, I know what you're facing. I know the challenges that you have. I know what the future's going to bring. Lean on me and not your own understanding. Those are the encouraging words that went out to this little band of Christians. That's the comfort that he's giving to them. You got to read between the lines and you got to massage that to really grab a hold of it. We could spend a lot more time here, but we can't, okay, because of Mickey. His hand just keeps moving on around there, okay? So those are the comforting words. Then there's the circumstances that are listed there in verse 9. I know your afflictions. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. That's a dichotomy, isn't it? I know you're in poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He says, I know your afflictions. We're going to see the circumstances of this church just a little bit later on. And we see it in the next verse. It is disastrous, to say the least. He's talking about some heavy-duty persecution. The Greek word that's translated there, afflictions, has other English words it can be translated into. It can also be translated as pressure. Do you ever feel pressure on your job? Do you ever feel pressure in your own family? Do you ever feel pressure just for the sake of I'm living and I feel pressure? That's the word that's also, I know your afflictions. By the way, he knows what's going on in my life. By the way, knowing the fact that he knows what's going on in my life sometimes keeps me in line. Are you with me? The fact that he knows what's going on keeps me walking the straight and narrow in life. Jesus is saying, I know the pressure you Christians in Smyrna are under. By the way, you can translate that to today. I don't know what spirit you came in here with. I don't know what pressure is on you today. But the same Christians he talked to then, it applies to us today. I know what you're going through. I know the struggles that you're in. We live in a world of pressure, do we not? And it seems like it was so much easier when I was a kid. Of course, my dad made the living and my mom put the food on the table. It should have been better. But I didn't feel any pressures like my kids feel, my grandson feels today. We live in a world of pressure. America is a pressure-packed society. People say, oh, in my vocation, there's such pressure on the job. The boss is always on me. In my home, my life, I've never known the pressure that I know now. This problem also exists with teenagers. Oh, the pressure that boy is putting me through in the family under. I've never known such pressure like this in school. We live in a pressure cooker society, okay? We live in a world of pressure. But perhaps we here in America have never known the pressure like these people at Smyrna. No pressure. They knew pressure. Persecution at this time was all around them. And I just waited till now. There was gods on the street, but there was also persecution that was around them. You know why? You know why they were being persecuted? Why were the Christians, why are Christians in any age persecuted? Because they wouldn't give up their faith. Because they stood firm. If you're wishy-washy, you're not going to get any pressure. You just go with the pressure. But the Christians were standing consistent in their belief and their faith, and they refused to compromise. There seems to be an idea today that we as Christians are to get along with everybody. And by the way, we attempt to get along with everybody. We never upset anybody. We never are to take a dogmatic stand. We're to be so loving and so benevolent and so kind that we never position ourselves. We just sort of go along in order to get along. These Christians didn't do that. They took a stand. Now, they didn't go out into the street looking for trouble. Are you with me? They didn't go around thumping their Bible, so to speak. But when the stand was necessary, they were unwilling to compromise. We live in a world or society of compromise. We don't want to upset anybody. We don't want anybody to be mad at us. We don't want tension in the air. We don't want antagonism. We don't want arguments. And we say that is what a Christian is about. Being meek, mild, tame, placid, and kind of sweet. Well, I hope we are meek and mild and kind of sweet. But yet there are times in this world today we have to stand up for what we believe. There comes a time when a man and a woman who truly has a heart for God, we must stand up and say, this is where I stand. This is where I draw the line. I'm not going to move. God has brought me to this conviction, and I believe it no matter what you say. And that's exactly what those Christians in Smyrna were doing. What did it mean to worship in Smyrna? Well, let me tell you one of the areas that you had to worship in Smyrna. You could pass by all those gods, but there was one you could not pass by, and it wasn't really a god, it was a political god. And his name was Caesar. His name was Caesar. Caesar, you would just take... By the way, in Caesar worship, it wasn't really a religion as much as it was about a political loyalty. Caesar worship. You would just take a little bitty pinch of incense. You know what I'm saying? Not a whole loaf. Just a little pinch of incense. And take it up there on top of that hill that I talked about to begin with. On the top of the hill. To a temple dedicated to emperor worship. And you would put that incense in a fire. And you would just simply say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And you could turn around from that hilltop. And you could go down and you could worship any god you wanted to worship, including Jesus Christ. Are you with me? But you were showing divided loyalty in doing that, if you did. By the way, you could live any way you wanted to, as long as you said Caesar is Lord. First of all, people just start... Let me tell you how Caesar worship evolved. People just started doing it as a compliment. That's how it happened. They just started doing it as a compliment. They had all these other gods and goddesses around. Why can't Caesar or whoever's in power, the governor of the day, be one? And the emperor would say, oh, we're not gods. Don't do that. But as generations went by, it became more and more pronounced until finally Julius Caesar, and he said, it's required or... It's required. You must do this if you wish to live. And the Christians refused to do it in different locations around Rome. I just wonder, by the way, I'm not too old to wonder. I wonder if I would have compromised and simply said, Caesar is Lord to save my skin. I can't read that and I can't talk about that without looking inside myself and saying, Ray, if you were there and you knew you were going to be put in, burned at the stake, or have a bunch of wild dogs unleashed on you, or even worse, lions and tigers. I think the dogs are worse than the lions and tigers. Those dogs bite hard too in doing that. I wonder, by the way, what would you do? What would you do if you knew your life was on the line for Jesus Christ? Oh, how I love Jesus, unless it's cost me something, especially my life. Do you have that kind of commitment? Are you that serious about God and Jesus Christ if it would cost you your very life? I've known some people who have been in that situation, and I've read about others who have been there, and I'm reading about others who were there at Smyrna in this situation. By the way, I mentioned Polycarp just a minute ago. Now, there's a lot of legends about Polycarp. But Irenaeus does some writing about Polycarp, and I studied him in seminary and studied this about Polycarp. And by the way, over the years, it's become exaggerated. But the fact that Polycarp was burned at the stake is not an exaggeration. Polycarp, the pastor of the church of Smyrna, was 86 years old. Following the games, you know, they had those big games going on. All the people were all riled up and they were all excited. And somebody whispered to one of the governors or people in charge, "Hey, Polycarp, he's never gone up there on top of that temple. And he's never said Caesar is Lord." And so they went and got Polycarp. And they brought him into that arena, not like Athens, you know what I'm saying, that you see on the Gladiator or like that, but into a smaller theater. And they brought him in there, and they said, "You've offered word of sacrifice. You have never offered word of sacrifice to Caesar in the temple. Say Caesar is Lord." And what did Polycarp do? He said, "No way, Jose." That's not what he said. "No way, no way. I'm not going to do that." By the way, Polycarp had a good reputation in Smyrna. And the soldiers, it's written, came up to him and said, "Come on, it's no big thing. Just say Caesar is Lord and you can go back to your Jesus worship. It doesn't matter. Just go ahead and say that." He refused. The proconsul there, history tells us, looked at him and said, "Hey, Polycarp, you're an old man. You know, and I want to give you credit. Just say something. Just say something, and we'll let you off, and you can go back to what you're doing in deference to his age." And Polycarp refused. You know what he said? He said, "For 80 and 6 years, I have worshipped the Lord Jesus, and I will not blaspheme my king. I'm not going to say that against my king." He reserved that terminology for Jesus Christ, who was his Lord, and he told him that. He refused to say anything or anybody else was Lord over his life. And the proconsul said, "If you don't make that confession, we're going to throw you to the wild beasts." Polycarp said, "Bring them on." The proconsul said, "We're going to burn you at the stake." And Polycarp said, "You better get a lot of firewood. You better bring it on." And they took him out and they placed him there on a pile of wood and they started to put a stake in the ground, and he said, "You don't need the stake. Just set it on fire." And they set it on fire and he died for his belief. He died for his faith. He was martyred right there, standing untied, leaning against that stake. He died. And that's the kind of persecution the church at Smyrna was going through. That's the kind of pressure they were enduring. And to follow Jesus would mean they'd be disenfranchised as a citizen. It would mean that they would lose their job. It could mean that they would become an outlaw. It would mean that they could be even victims thrown into the fire or eaten up by wild animals. So the resurrected Lord says, "I know your work. I know your persecution. I know what's happening to you." Verse 9 says, and look at the next phrase. You see the word poverty. He says, "I know that your poverty." He says, "I know your afflictions and your poverty." In Greek, that word means absolute poverty. By the way, there's two words that translate that poverty. The first word is, "I barely make ends meet. I barely make ends meet. By the end of the month, I've spent everything I have." That's one Greek word for poverty. A lot of us could use that word, couldn't we? After all the bills are paid and everything is done, I'm always just a little short. I'm in poverty, meaning I'm just running a little short this month. But that's not the word that's used right here. The word that's used here means destitute. You don't have food to eat. You don't have adequate shelter. You don't have adequate clothes. And he is saying to the church at Smyrna, "I know you are poor. I know you are persecuted. I know you're under pressure. I know your situation." I get encouragement from that as I read it. Verse 9 goes on to say, though, "I know you're poor. I know you're destitute. But you're rich." By the way, that brings a chuckle to my face. You know what I'm saying? You're in poverty, but you're rich. That doesn't make sense to me until I really look at it real close. You're under pressure. You're working hard. You're poor and you don't have enough to eat. You can't feed your children adequately, but you're rich. How can that be? How can that take place? You know something about, by the way, do you know somebody who's rich? Sure you do. Anybody that looks like they got more money than you is rich. It's all relative, isn't it? I don't care where you are, somebody else looks rich. But do you really know somebody who's rich? By the way, rich is somebody who can pretty well do what they want. They live in a nice home. They can trade cars every other year or every year. Do whatever they want to do. Have whatever they want to have. That's, by the way, when I think of rich, I gravitate to that as rich. That's somebody that's rich, isn't it? Yeah. They can go to Europe and spend lots of money if they want to. We know somebody who's poor, don't you? By the way, you may be that person. You may be saying, yeah, check my wallet out, Pastor Ray, and you'll find out how poor. You know, nothing in there but lint. You know somebody who's poor, has inadequate clothing, inadequate food, lives on from basic charity, from mouth to mouth. That's somebody who's poor. And here, these in the church at Smyrna who live like that, and in one sense they are poor, but in another sense they're rich. What's the resurrected Lord telling us and telling them? That if you don't have God and Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, it doesn't matter what you have in the world, you're poor. But when you got Jesus, you're what? You're rich. You're rich. You may struggle with where your next meal's coming from, but you're rich when you have Jesus Christ in your life. It doesn't matter about the world around you. You're poor or rich or the world standards. If you've got Him, you're not just rich. You're exceedingly rich. I'm looking at a lot of rich folk in here. We're wealthy. We're wealthy. God, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Every now and then I wish He'd butcher one for me, but you know, He owns all of them. And we are rich. Hear this word of comfort in this circumstance. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know the persecution. I know the pressure you're under. I see that you're poor. You don't have adequate needs, but also you're rich because you are rich in Jesus Christ. Thank you, sweet Jesus. Thank you for that assurance and that hope. Look at the last phrase. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Jews, the resurrected Lord speaks of here, had long since moved away from the law. And in the synagogue, instead of being a house of God and a house of worship, it was a place where Satan dwelled, and the Jews were slandering the Christians. Have you ever been slandered? Most of us have never had to go through slander, have we? Well, at least to our face. You know, maybe it's gone on behind our back. But the Jews, my Jesus was a Jew. Do you hear what I'm saying? The chosen nation. These Jews knew nothing about that because they were out for what they could get. We read about this throughout the book of Acts. Many times it was the Jews who were telling lies about Christians. By the way, who was Paul? What was Paul? He was of Jewish nationality and a chief Jew at that, in the fact that he was a Jewish lawyer, a Pharisee. And he was turning Christians in so that they could be put in jail and possibly killed. And thousands of Christians were slandered because of these Jews. By the way, people who should love one another. Are you with me? Now, we don't agree on the same things, but we should love one another. I got to mention this, and this is one of the points the pastor wanted me to bring out. Now, before we get too pious, we need to remember the Crusades in the 10th, 11th, and 12th century. It was Christians who slandered the Jews. As the Crusades headed for the North Holy Land, they killed every Jew they came in contact with. In one village, their horses trampled 3,000 people to death, these so-called Christian crusaders. You know why? They wanted to claim the Holy Land. By the way, there's a whole bunch of people been wanting to claim the Holy Land, including Christian crusaders. They didn't want the Jews to claim the Holy Land. So there are some horrible moments in Judo-Christian history in our lives. And we see at this moment the Jews were leading the Romans and other pagans to persecute the Christians. Here the resurrected Lord says, the synagogue is no longer the house of God. It's a place where Satan dwells. So get out of there. It's okay to stay away. You don't need to be there. This is a pretty rough situation, isn't it? Would you agree? By the way, I get the I have a couple people who give me Martyrs magazines, and I read about it. The Christians all around the country who are being persecuted, as well as other religious groups who are being persecuted. It's a pretty rough situation. By the way, we got it pretty good, don't we? When you think about Smyrna and you think about Shadow Hills, we got it pretty good. How would you like to be a member of the Church of Smyrna? Persecuted, impoverished, no status, no prestige. How would you like to be a part of that church? We talk a lot about the taking up the cross of Jesus. We talk about suffering. We talk about serving Jesus. And Smyrna, they were really, really, really doing it. Right? When you look at it like this. We see our problem, don't we? Don't you? You see our problem in the world today? We're often overfed, overhoused, overrecreated, over-entertained, and over-pleasured. And we get conditioned to it. The mark of the living church in this time, though, was love for one another and suffering. Suffering, not just suffering for any reason, but suffering for the gospel. Number three, the challenge. Now we see the situation in sermon, we say, whee! Let's get on to the next verse. Surely the resurrected Lord is going to give encouragement. Verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Oh my goodness. I thought it had to get better. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful. Even to the point of death, I will give you the crown of life. Wow, that's the challenge. He says, you think things are bad now? You think things are tough now? He says, I'm sorry to tell you, but they're going to get worse. By the way, have you ever felt like that from God? I have. I've sat there and said, I don't see any way out of this, and I had to travel through it to get out of whatever the situation was. And I love that poem about footprints in the sand. Do any of you have that? It's talking about, I looked back and said, God, I prayed to you, and where were you? And then he looked back and noticed that it wasn't his footprints, it was God's footprints carrying him through his struggle. That's just what this is, this challenge is. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. In fact, he says, it's going to cost many of you your life. You're going to be put to death. And he gives them a challenge to be faithful. Faithful what? Faithful unto death. Even if you're dying, be faithful to me. He says, you're hungry. You have some pressure on you. The people are lying about you. He says, just hang in there. Be faithful, because it's going to get a whole lot worse. It's going to cost many of you your lives. Many of you are going to be thrown into prison, and you're going to be persecuted for 10 days. By the way, 10 days is a complete period of time, and it wasn't necessarily a short period of time. Many scholars say it extended from 150 AD to 312 AD. That's 162 years. That from Nero to one of the other Diocletians that's listed here, and I didn't pronounce that correctly. And the resurrected Lord is saying to the church at Smyrna, you just hang in there. You stay faithful. It's going to cost many of your lives. It's going to be for a long period of persecution. I want you to be faithful, though, until death. He is a poor, Here we have a poor, rich church called upon by the resurrected Lord to stand steadfast in the middle of unbelievable pagan persecution and a satanic storm. Can you imagine, once again, being a part of that congregation? Can you imagine what it must have been like when they came in on Wednesday night? Hugging each other, arms around each other, praying. My son was just taken away to jail last week and people gathering for prayer. When they praised the Lord, don't you know their voices were strong as they begged God for mercy and help in their life? What kind of church would it be? Would people be bailing out left and right? Would a lot of folks be leaving? Would it soon go into non-existence? I'm here to tell you that church didn't go into non-existence. The church at Ephesus is so prominent throughout the Bible, praised in the book of Acts. What about this church at Smyrna? Persecution such as the world has never seen. What's going to happen? Here we see the resurrected Lord saying, "You stay faithful." Once again, I wonder if I'd have stayed faithful. I wonder if I would ask my company to transfer me to another city. I wonder if I could say, you know, business isn't going here very good. I bet you it's better 20 miles away. Would I be tempted to do that? Maybe I need to join the home office in Chicago rather than stay here in Las Vegas. But Christ said to them, "You stay faithful unto death." By the way, just a note of comment. Don't traipse off to another church until God leads you there. All you're going to do is go there and mess it up. You know what I'm saying? If God led you here, He's not going to lead you. He'll lead you away if He wants you to go to another church. You get mad and go to another church, you just take it with you. These people didn't go away. They stayed there. Now, did some of them abandon the faith? Sure. But for a great many of them, they did not. The crown, fourth point, and we're going to end on this one. And then we see the crown. What's the result if you stay faithful? If you stand firm, he says, then you will have a crown of life. By the way, this was interesting to research crown. We have one word, English word for crown, but in the Greek, and by the way, I'm not a Greek scholar, but in the Greek, there were three words that were prominent for crown. Crown is used in three different ways in the New Testament. It could be a crown that you got. You know, remember in the Olympic Games, when you won an event, you got a wreath crown. That, by the way, instead of a trophy, you got a green leafy crown around your head, okay? Didn't last long. It withered away and turned brown, but you got that crown around your head. And that was because you were the victor. By the way, I don't know if you knew it, but the bride and the groom in Jewish ceremonies during this time both wore crowns. You know, handmade in many cases, unless you were wealthy, and then you had an ornamental crown. When you were married, you were the honored folk. So you got a crown of victory. You got a crown as being the honored folk. But also in Smyrna, the crown was used as on their coins. Everywhere you went in Smyrna and other cities also, if you were a very popular person or a dignitary of some sort, you got your image added to a cone. I'm still waiting for my image to be added to a coin, okay? I think I'm going to be waiting a long time. But you got your image added to a coin, and it would depict them with crowns on their head when they were unusually successful. So do you see the imagery here? If you stay faithful, you're going to get the victory crown. If you stay faithful, you're going to be honored folk. If you stay faithful, you will be successful in the end. And the resurrected Lord is saying, you stay faithful unto death, and I'm going to give you that crown. And I'm going to tell you, that crown's heaven. It's waiting on me. It's waiting on you. He's trying to get these people in Smyrna to be heavenly minded. He was trying to get them to see that we are to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves can't break in and steal. He's saying, this is what is in heaven. By the way, have you ever noticed when you look at your circumstances around you, you tend to get depressed? I do. When I look at the fact of something that's struggling with me, and when I just focus on that, I get consumed by it. He's saying, hey, I know the problems you're in. Put your mind on heaven. Get your eyes on me, and I'll relieve some of the pressure of the circumstances that's going on you around you in life. Are you heavenly minded? Some folks are so much of this world and so entangled in this world, it's tough for them to think about the next world. And he's saying you need to put some thought in to the next world. A lot of people who go by the name of Christian, at the first sign of a strong wind, bail out. Many look at the church and look on Christ for what they can get out of them. I guarantee you these Christians who stayed faithful in Smyrna were not looking for what they could get out of the church in material value. If an official of the government came in here, I'm going to make this quick illustration. If an official of the government and soldiers all came in the back of the church, by the way, when I was a youth minister, we actually used to try to do this and bring in police, and they would handcuff us and take us out to illustrate this point. And they said, you got to come up here and say, Caesar is Lord, or by the way, we're going to take you out into center court and shoot you. Would you sit still? By the way, I don't want anybody running up here, and I don't want you to raise your hands. But for just a moment, would you sit still? Or would you come up here? Oh, better yet, how long would you have to think about it to make your decision? How long would you have to think about it to make your decision? How precious is Jesus to you? This is the pressure. This is the circumstances. This is the situation that was there in Smyrna. Verses 11 says to us, and this is our last verse, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. By the second death. By the way, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. By the way, I'm going to die unless Jesus comes back soon. My doctor told me I probably would. I'm doing good. By the way, that scares me to death. Somebody's going to say, what did the doctor tell you, Pastor Ray? No. He told me I was doing good. I went to the doctor this morning. But eventually, I'm going to pass away. That's my first death, and I'm headed to heaven. There is a second death, and the second death that's referred to here is what? Hell. He's talking about a second death. I'm born again. I passed through my first life, and I'm into eternal life. But the second death is hell. We die in this life, but the second death is condemnation to hell for all those who have not received Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And we have no fear of the second death. If you're a Christian, that doesn't need to bother you. He's already told you right here. You don't need to be afraid of that second death. I want to show you something interesting before we leave. And I'm watching Mickey. Before we leave, does anybody in their Bible have, is it recorded there what Smyrna means? In your Bible? By the way, just look, don't thumb through anything because I'm getting ready to tell you if you don't know. Do you know what the word Smyrna means? I found this exciting. And I don't think I'm spiritualizing this at all. We know what the word Smyrna means. I know. It's the same word used for the word myrrh. Have you ever heard that word before? Have you ever heard the word myrrh? You sure you have. When baby Jesus was a young child and he was visited by the Magi as a little boy, they brought him what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Okay? We see myrrh used in Mark in the book of Mark when Jesus is on the cross and they talk about bringing him a mixture of vinegar and wine. It was a mixture of myrrh and vinegar that they brought to him. And it was supposed to soothe his pain. Are you with me? Are you with me? And myrrh, the body, what did they bring when the ladies bring when they were going to put Jesus in the tomb and they wanted to take care of him? They brought 100 pounds of aloes and myrrh to prepare the body for burial. And so Jesus came into the world as a baby in suffering. He suffered on the cross for our sins. And there in the grave, all of this is associated with myrrh. And Smyrna is the very same word as myrrh. Think about the suffering of the Christians in Smyrna. Isn't it interesting that the town's name was Smyrna? The city was known for selling of myrrh, which came from a thick, sticky kind of tree, a kind of balsam tree. Smyrna was a trade center for myrrh and was used for so many things. All of it is associated, though, in those verses with suffering. All of the associations are with what? Death. Let me tell you another interesting thing about myrrh. You can't smell it. Did you hear me? You can't smell it until you start crushing it. It is from that tree, and you smell it until you crush it. And the more you crush myrrh, the more you grind it up, the more you bruise it, the more sweet the aroma comes out of it. And here this little church in Smyrna is being what? Bruised. Is being crushed. Satan was causing persecution and all kinds of pain and hardship and death. Those Christians were being bruised. But what was the result? A sweet fragrance of love came forth out of their suffering. When do you learn, when are you the strongest in Christ? When are you strongest in Christ? When you suffer. Every time the church is persecuted, it grows because people stand firm for their faith. They stop being wishy-washy. It's when we're knocked down. It's when we're flat on our face. When things seem to be lost and we just lean on Him, and the more we are bruised and the more we suffer, the more we turn our lives over to Christ and say, Jesus, You're the way. Be Lord of my life. I surrender it all to You. I'm on my last page here. Now, all of the seven churches of Revelation, the church of Smyrna suffered more than any of the others. That's why we spent a lot of time on suffering. I'm going to tell you something else about Smyrna before we leave. It's the only city that still exists and has any prominence of the seven churches in the book of Revelations. It's the modern-day city of Izmir. Today, it has a population of 275,000 people. And over half of the population go by the name of Christian. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. What's the genius of it? In suffering, they grew sweeter, and their love had a fabulous fellowship. It brought them together and brought them to God and Christ like nothing else. Let me end like this. What's your net worth? Some of you say not very much. And I don't want to know. But what's your net worth? What are you worth? If you sold everything, I started to say I'd sell my house, but I can't. But what if you took all the stocks and the bonds and any diamonds and jewelry, that sofa that you like, you know what I'm saying, the pictures on the wall, and you liquidated everything? What would you be worth? What would you be? Get a figure in your head, okay? I got one in mine. I'm not telling you mine. You don't tell me about yours, okay? What would you be worth? Now, it's all gone. It's all gone. By the way, some of you would say it's already gone. It's all gone. It's not there anymore. It's gone. You've lost it all. Now I ask you again, what are you worth? What are you worth? I'm worth everything in Jesus Christ. What are you worth? What are you worth? You look back at me and you say, oh, I'm worth nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ says, when everything is stripped away, you can be rich. You can be rich. You can be rich. And you can live rich in the world today, even though you don't know where your next meal's coming from, because of Jesus Christ. And the people said, Amen. Amen to that. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of Smyrna. Thank you for the people who stood firm in their faith. Thank you that we can read about them today, not only in the Word of God, but in history books. Thank you, Father, that same assurance, that same guarantee that you gave to those people then, you give to us today. Oh, God, that we would live like it, that we would act like it, that we would think like that as we go through our daily activities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You are graciously dismissed for the evening.
Thank you, Pastor Ray.
Yes, sir.
Have a good week. Good to see you.